Turn in your Bible to the prayer book of Jesus, the song book of our Lord, the hymn book of the early church. Of which book am I speaking? Well done, the book of Psalms. Psalm 110, to be specific, the 110th Psalm. Today we begin our annual pilgrimage, that yearly opportunity that our calendar still affords us to journey with our Lord through his Passion Week. This week above all weeks in history, this week of greater significance than all the other weeks and months and years of history put together, because of the message of the cross, the only gospel that saves, and who our Lord Jesus was and what he did when his hour had come. But it all began on Palm Sunday. So let me set the stage for you a little bit once more. The atmosphere was tense on that day. Jesus had just entered Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. It was a bold messianic move, you may recall, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. And it wasn't missed by the crowds. They greeted him with outspread garments and raised palm branches. They cried out their loud hosannas, as we have just sung. Matthew tells us that Jesus' triumphal entry stirred the whole city of Jerusalem. Everyone began to say, "Who is this? Who is this? Who is he to do such a thing and enter into our city in such a way?" Then Jesus boldly cleanses the temple, only further angering Jerusalem's clergy and authorities. Then in a defensive stance, they challenge the Lord Jesus. "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" This sparks off then a heated and a lengthy debate between Christ and the religious leaders right there in the temple courts, still on Palm Sunday. As Matthew and Mark particularly unfold for us, the authorities interrogate and they try and trip up Jesus. And every time Jesus comes out on top, they could not stump him. And then comes Jesus' turn to question the questioners, to interrogate his interrogators. He says to them, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he a son?" Where does Jesus go to prove his true identity and to answer his accusers? He goes to what we actually know from around the New Testament, if you just argue statistically, he goes to his favorite, most quoted book of the Old Testament, which was Psalms, and particularly to Psalm 110. And we're told in the Gospels that at that point, his critics went silent, dead quiet, as the huge crowds drank it all in. Jesus proves in his answer from the psalm, as we're going to see this morning, that if David's son was also David's Lord, then he couldn't have just been a Davidic human descendant. He also had to be a divine Messiah, a God-man. Later in that same Passion Week, when Jesus was on trial before the Sanhedrin, the high priest demands that Jesus answer, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus answers, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power," resorting again to language taken from Psalm 110. Not that this should surprise us at all to see Christ in the book of Psalms. What did he say on the Emmaus Road? Luke 24. "You should have known that the Psalms bear witness of me and that I would fulfill them." It's Luke 24, verse 44. So believers, when we read the Psalms, we ought to be on the lookout for who? Our Lord Jesus, right? Our Savior. Beloved, do you realize how much you could learn about Christ if all you had was the book of Psalms? Imagine if somehow the rest of your Bible was taken from you and all you had was Psalms. Get this. Are you ready? From Psalms alone, we learn the deity of Christ, Psalm 45 and Psalm 110, the eternal sonship of Christ, Psalm 2, the incarnation of Christ, Psalm 8, Psalm 40, Jesus as prophet, Psalm 22, Psalm 40, Jesus as priest, Psalm 110, Jesus as king, Psalm 2, 22, 45, 72, 110, almost everywhere, Jesus as king, Jesus' betrayal, Psalm 41, Jesus' agony in Gethsemane, Psalm 22, his trial, Psalm 35, his rejection, Psalm 22, Psalm 118, his crucifixion, Psalm 22, and 69. His burial and resurrection we'll look at on Wednesday night, Psalm 16. His ascension, Psalm 68. His second coming, Psalm 50, 72, 98, etc. You know, you could write an entire biography about the Lord Jesus just using the Psalms. If Isaac Watts had not believed that the Psalms were radically Christ-centered, then Christians for the last 350 years would have been robbed of some of the most famous hymns in all of Christendom. Joy to the world, Jesus shall reign. That was Isaac Watts seeing Christ in the Psalms. Because Isaac Watts knew what Jesus and the apostles knew and what we, the church, should know, that the Psalms was written by Christ and much of it about Christ. By his Spirit inspiring the human authors, Christ was the ultimate writer of the Psalms, and he is the theme and the subject, ultimately, of the Psalms. And Jesus' final words from Calvary's cruel cross, it's the Psalms on our Lord's lips. In his darkest hour, down to his last breath, where does he draw from his prayer? The Psalms. During his earthly ministry, Jesus quotes from Psalms more than any other Old Testament book. Throughout the New Testament, Psalms is referred to more than any other place in the Old Testament. It's estimated there are allusions or references in the New Testament to the book of Psalms some 350 times. And that's why we're going to focus over Easter this morning, Wednesday night, Good Friday. Lord willing, I'm wanting to look with you on Good Friday at Psalm 22. Pray for me as I prepare that this week eagerly. But of all the Psalms that the Lord Jesus treasured, Psalm 110 tops his list. And if we let the New Testament authors vote on which of their 150 Psalms was their favorite, by far it's the 110th Psalm, because 33 times in the New Testament, Psalm 110 is quoted or alluded to more than any other text in the whole Old Testament. You think it's worth studying? You think this is an important Psalm to understand and an impossible Psalm to treat in the next 35 or 40 minutes? But there's no Bible hour, so maybe you'll give me a little bit of fudge time. Augustine said about Psalm 110, it's short in words, but infinite in meaning. Another said Psalm 110 is the son of our faith. Another has said it's the treasure of holy writ. Another has said the 110th Psalm is David's creed. If there was an apostle's creed in the Old Testament, it's here, Psalm 110. We don't know the original reason or occasion on which David wrote this psalm or how much of it he understood. We can only imagine. But we know clearly the words point to Christ, the only one who could fulfill such grand promises we're about to read, such global prophecies. No one else would even come close. You do know that even secular and Jewish interpreters often will acknowledge it has to be messianic. There's no way this could refer to a Solomon or any other descendant of David, only Messiah. And so we come to 110th Psalm. Shall we stand in the hearing of the word of our King? Psalm 110, listen as I read. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Oh, Father, we need your Holy Spirit. We need your risen Son at your right hand, ruling and reigning in our midst. Oh God, we are in enemy territory in this world that is in the lap of the evil one. He is the God of this age until Christ returns. We are not on friendly terms with the world. And we know the enemy would love nothing more than some of his captives who are here today to remain his captives and not be set free. And to see us not be armed and encouraged and equipped by this psalm as we ought to be, to have a larger and more accurate view of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his reigning majesty and his priestly beauty. Lord, there's nothing we need more than that, that we might serve King Jesus in this world and be ready when he returns and sets up his kingdom, that we might know what we're praying for when we say, your kingdom come. Teach us now, we pray, for the honor of your dear Son, our great warrior. priest and king, and our Redeemer and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Our title, if you'd like, on this Palm Sunday, as we remember the so-called triumphal entry of Jesus, my title this morning is Total Triumph. Total Triumph. I hope you've noticed, and I think I need to show you, because too often we read Scripture with rose-colored, sort of all-ages glasses, as if to paint it with pastel colors, and we gloss right over the full texture, the mood, the flavor of this passage. There is violence, there is conflict here. I need you to know, dear friends, this is not just a song for the temple or the sanctuary. It is a song for the battlefield. Did you hear the language of this song? It is not just a praise song. It is a war cry. It is a declaration of battle. There is combat language here. You cannot get around this. Enemies is used repeatedly. Opposing armies, troops, corpses. What does this text mean? And what does it mean for us today in the church? We're going to look this morning at three images. Three images of Christ's triumph over all his foes, so that we will rejoice in hope. And we're going to end with rejoicing as we sing. Even in the face of the worst evils, no matter the condition of South Africa, no matter who is in charge of this nation or any nation, or whatever your circumstances are, you can rejoice in hope. Three images of Jesus' triumph over all his foes. First of all, king, and then priest, and then warrior. All in the same person. Let's look first of all at Christ our King, verses 1 to 3. And as we look at Christ our King, for this point, there's a few subpoints that might help you. His position, his power, and then his people. As we look under this first point, Christ our King, we're going to look at his position, and then his power, and then his people. Verse 1 is the most quoted verse of the Old Testament in all of the New Testament. If you have, and by the way, another good reason, I would recommend not just having a digital Bible, but to actually have a physical Bible, because it gets really fun at this point. You look at verse 1, and you see the cross-references, and there's this explosion of New Testament cross-references with Psalm 110, verse 1, and that's just a taste. It is hugely significant for the church, for the apostles, for believers in the new covenant today, in what Jesus has fulfilled and will fulfill in his first and in his second coming. Look how the text begins in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, raise your hand if you have all capitals for the first word, Lord. If you have the NASB, that's helpful. I don't know, does the ESV do the same as well? Yeah. All caps for the first Lord, because that's Yahweh, the covenant name of the God of Israel. I am that I am, the eternal one, the God of the burning bush. But then the next word should not be in caps, or there should be some distinction. And you wouldn't just hear it when the text is read, but I hope you can see it. But most of all, I'm going to tell you about it. It's a different Hebrew word. Yahweh says to my Adonai, sovereign ruler, master is the idea here. It is a conversation between the first and second persons of the triune Godhead. Can you imagine such a privilege? How gracious of our God that we are invited into a dialogue within the eternal counsels and the fellowship of the triune Godhead. The Father says to the Son, something very remarkable. Keep reading in verse 1. Sit where? At my right hand, obviously implying a throne next to the Father's throne, as King David, from his earthly throne, looks up to a much higher heavenly throne. And where you sit is a big deal on special occasions, right? Just ask any couple planning for their wedding reception, trying not to offend family or uncles or grandparents. The seating order is extremely sensitive and important. How much more in the heavenly realms? The Father says to the Son, you take the most honored seat in all the universe. God the Father saying to Christ, sit here next to me in the VIP place. The place of highest authority and privilege and power. Sit next to me as my equal. sharing in my universal reign. It's as if God the Father is saying, I have decreed that I will save this lost world and rule this lost world through a VIP and a 2IC, executive, a vice regent who will carry out my will and accomplish my plan. You sit right there. This is how the mission will be accomplished. Sit at my right hand. Sitting, a symbol of completed work and a finished task, signifying that Jesus far outranks David. He outshines the angels. Remember, Hebrews 1 picks up on this very text. To which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And from the rest of Scripture, we learn for Christ to take that celestial seat of honor, what must first take place for him to merit, as it were, to earn and to arrive at that place? First, he had to what? Take the lowest of all places, to be humbled, to be incarnate, to be crucified before he's exalted, to face the cross before the crown, the suffering before the glory, to be the stone that the builders rejected before he becomes the chief cornerstone. Jesus must first descend before he can ascend. Come down, identify with humanity, die in the place of guilty sinners like you and me before he can rise again, showing that God the Father has accepted the sin payment and the atoning sacrifice of the Son, so that now, as the crucified, risen, exalted Christ, he could commission us and say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, in that name, in his name. Christians, I can't give you any greater encouragement than this. The cross is vacant. The tomb is empty. The throne is occupied. All is well. Our Lord reigns. Well, you might ask, how long? How long will he reign? Keep reading in verse 1. He says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until, critical word here, crucial point, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Until the job is done. Until the battle is won, in other words. Until the victory is complete and every foe is vanquished. Until Christ's dominion is absolute and global from sea to shining sea. An unrivaled, a universal kingship. What a promise to such a king. God says, son, the battle is mine. I will fight for you. I will win for you. I will bring every rebel in subjection under you. And until Christ returns to this earth where he was once rejected and defeated, and until Christ comes back, no more as a suffering servant, but as a conquering king, even as we'll see later in this text, as we've been seeing in Revelation on Sunday nights. King of all kings, Lord of all lords. 1 Corinthians 15 is another crucial place that picks up on and expounds on Psalm 110. Paul summing up this glorious hope we have when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies, where? Under his feet. And the last enemy is the very thing right now that you and I are most fearing and most troubled by, and that whether it's a tiny little ache and pain or a your or my funeral that could be in years or only days from now. The last enemy is death, and it takes the return of Jesus to raise us from the tombs, and death shall be no more, and we will live forever in new, glorified, deathless bodies. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That footstool under the feet of a king or conqueror is a great place when you're on top of it, and it's a terrible place when you're underneath it. If you are the king's enemy and you find yourself under his boot and you feel his foot on your neck, that's usually your last breath before it's over. That's the image that is given to us here. Jesus' position is secure, brothers and sisters. He's not up for election. He's not watching the polls. He's not counting the votes. He's not wringing his hands, hoping enough people will make him Lord. No, Christ is already seated at God's right hand. How did Peter preach this in the first and most famous Christian sermon ever when the church was birthed at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? Remember the climax of Peter's sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that God has made him, Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And that was what cut them to the heart. And they were pierced within, and they cried out that God would save them from their sins before they had to stand before such a king. Jesus' lordship, friends, is not up for grabs. He is Lord already. Either you fight his lordship and you are broken by him, or you submit to his lordship and you are forgiven by him. Where do you stand with him, with Christ, this sovereign Lord and reigning King? And what does this mean for the believer? If you're here today, as I'm sure many who already know Christ, but you wonder, how does this really apply? If Jesus is exalted and he is now seated at the Father's right hand, what does that mean for me? Everything. It means everything. All of my life changes if God is on his throne and Christ is at his right hand. I'll give you just quick four examples of how this applies. If we are serving a sovereign, almighty, ruling, reigning, exalted Christ, it affects our praying, it affects our thinking and our living, and it affects our suffering as well. Think about our praying. Paul prays this way in Ephesians chapter 1. Christ's exalted power is at work in us to be more holy, to be more united, to be more loving in the church. All because God has seated and raised him. Remember how Paul goes on in Ephesians 1. He says, at his right hand, in the heavenly places. This is Paul's prayer for power in the church. Because Jesus is there, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And God has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and put him as head over all. Over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's how Paul prays in Ephesians 1. Christ's sovereign rule ought to shape our prayers. It ought to shape also our thinking and our living. I put these together, our thinking and our living. Colossians 3, verse 1. Remember Etienne preaching on this a couple of years ago. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind where? Not on things below, but on things above, where Christ is seated, as we learn here in this very psalm. How about our suffering? Knowing that Christ is at the right hand of the Father gives us endurance to run the race. Have you heard this language before? Hebrews chapter 12. We persevere no matter what we're going through, no matter how long it seems to last. We run with perseverance, the race set before us, because we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him is where? Right there on the throne, seated, occupied. So all is well. And I can have peace. And I can find strength. And I don't have to fear the future either. As a Christian, if my Lord sits in quiet, majestic calm at the right hand of the Father, how dare I panic? Who do I think I am to panic when he reigns? As surely as God lives, his Son reigns. Even now is reigning. And one day, as we're about to see, will return and reign forevermore on this earth. But you look around and you say, it doesn't always feel like Jesus is reigning. We've got a lot of enemies. Christians are getting killed all the time. You're probably unpopular at work if you speak up for Jesus. Lord Jesus, you're reigning, but why do so few people acknowledge your reign? What kind of kingdom is that if it's kind of invisible and unacknowledged? Well, look at verse 2. From his position of our king, look at the king's power. Verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Echoes, by the way, of the prophecy in Genesis 49, verse 10, that you ought to know. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Genesis 49, verse 10. Whose scepter? Messiah's scepter. From which line must the Messiah come of the 12 sons of Jacob? The son of Judah. And he'll be given a scepter. And he would be, in fact, the Lion of Judah. This is the scepter, messianic sovereign kingship language that the psalmist is anticipating here. And look what kind of scepter he will have there in verse 2. Not some little plastic wand. Not some little toy Lego scepter. Look, no, what does it say in verse 2? Your strong scepter. And who's going to stretch out Messiah's scepter and grant him dominion and an international kingdom and a global rule and reign? Who's going to do it? Look at the text. The Lord will stretch forth. God himself, the Father, behind the Son in every way and with him. And notice from where will he reign in verse 2? From Zion, from Zion. Normally in the Old Testament, that is the capital city of earthly Jerusalem, where Jesus, when he returns, will reign. Yes, he rules right now in the heavenly Zion at the Father's right hand, as I've already mentioned, and as we believe as the church and as we take hope in. But the final fulfillment of this, when Jesus returns, will be at his second coming, yes? When he, in the midst of his enemies, and in the language we're about to see in the verses that follow, has global conquests across the planet, when that heavenly dominion is transferred to an earthly rule and reign. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. May your kingdom come, is our prayer. Think of it, one day, when the time is right, in the fullness of times, in the last hour, when the Father signals to the Son will get up from his heavenly throne. The last trumpet will sound. The skies will be rolled back as a scroll, and the King will return on the clouds. And the Father's voice, as it were, will yet again thunder from the heavens and say to the Lord Jesus, rule, rule in the midst of your enemies. Return to the earth, the same place where you were rejected. Go back and win for yourself a kingdom and sit on David's throne and reign over all your foes. Reign over Satan and the Antichrist. Throw them into the lake of fire in the end. Rule over the beast. Rule over the false prophet. It's the book of Revelation, is it not? Rule over all the persecutors of Christ's church. Rule over every dictator, every tyrant who has ever lived, and every president and king for that matter. Rule over ISIS and Assad and Putin. Rule over Trump and Obama and whoever else you want to add to the list. Rule over Zuma and Mugabe. Rule over Hitler and Stalin. Here is a king who will rule and reign, and none will stand in his way. What a hope. What a perspective that gives us in the midst of our crises. His position, his power. But what good is a king without an army? Verse 3. How will Jesus be accompanied and assisted in his glorious, real triumphal entry on that day? We've seen the king's position and power. Look at the king's people. An army of volunteers like has never been assembled before in history. Verse 3. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. I think sometimes we have a view of Christianity that Jesus just sort of has this reluctant army of conscripted soldiers, sort of slaves that were just pressed into service. Oh, I guess I had to be a Christian, you know. Got nothing better to do. Don't want to disappoint the pastor or the leaders or my dad or my mom or my grandma, so I guess I just got to be a Christian. Not so. Far, far from it. Jesus will not have troops who are reluctant. Jesus will have a willing, eager, glad army. That begins at salvation, does it not? When the Lord saves us, he changes what we love from loving sin and serving self to gladly serving him, right? We serve the Lord with gladness, Psalm 100 talks about. We, Romans 12 says, because of his mercies, we offer ourselves as what? Living sacrifices on his altar, eagerly pouring ourselves out like a drink offering is the language scripture gives us, because we have new hearts. We have a new life. We're dead to sin. We're alive to God. And these images here in verse 3 are colorful and beautiful, poetic images here. Look at the troops that Messiah will have. It says that they will volunteer freely, not in their own strength. Look, in the day of God's power, he does it. He stirs our hearts. He makes us willing. He moves our will. And then keep reading, in holy array, literally wearing the splendors of holiness. That's priestly garb. These are worshipers who are also warriors in the service of Messiah King Jesus. Keep reading. From the womb of the dawn. Did anyone see the sunrise this morning? You don't have to admit if you had a good sleep or not. The pink, the beauty, the splendor of a rising sun, and then as it comes up in all of its strength, and then the image of the dew on a splendid summer morning where there's countless dewdrops on every blade of grass. That's the picture of Jesus' troops. Finally, one day when he returns, but surely even now our hearts should be in that same place to say, no one has to force me, whether it's working in the crash or helping with the parking or preaching the message. I'm yours, Lord Jesus. I gladly give myself to you from the womb of the dawn, like your youth are to you as the dew. Have you noticed? Islam lacks no amount of young warriors. Have you noticed? Daily in the news, we read of some next suicide bomber. And it seems like they have this endless, bottomless pool of young, deceived murderers who will give themselves to a lie. And then the church often lacks for people who will serve the Lord Jesus gladly when he has the truth. And we're not here to kill people. We're here to see them saved through the gospel. How the Lord Jesus ought to have youth and young troops by the millions saying, signing up for duty. Here I am. I'm yours, Lord Jesus. Send me. Do you hear the language of the psalmist? Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array, with righteous lives. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Young, fresh, ready for action. Pouring into Jesus' camp. Did you know this verse here, verse 3, was particularly used of God in a great revival in Scotland, 1839. Let me tell you a bit about this amazing account. It was under the preaching ministry of Chalmers, Burns, and Robert Murray McShane. McShane was away, and Burns was filling the pulpit for him. It's always humbling when you're away, and God uses a visiting preacher to bring revival to your church. Find out what your real motives are. Murray McShane handled it wonderfully when he returned. Burns was preaching a midweek meeting. There was already so many people. They had to meet out in the open air. There's hundreds there. He began to preach on this verse 3. God's people volunteering freely in the day of his power. And he included stories of past revivals, mighty works of God's Spirit. And Burns began pleading earnestly with the unconverted. And then history records what happened next on that day during that sermon. We read, suddenly many broke forth simultaneously in weeping and wailing, tears and groans, intermingled with shouts of joy and praise from some of the people of God during the sermon. And these are Scottish people, by the way. The account continues. Some were screaming in agony. Others, and among these strong men, fell to the ground as if dead. The meeting went on for 5 hours. And then for the next 4 months, in that place in Scotland, they had church services almost every night. The place was packed, often with as much as 1,200 people, lining the aisles, even the steps up to the pulpit, people had to use as seats. All because of God using his word and making his people willing in the day of his power to come into his service. They sang passionately. They prayed fervently. In the 4 months that followed, McShane records at least 600 separate conversations with individuals outside of the meetings. 600 in 4 months who came burdened about the state of their soul, the reality of hell, the need for salvation, the desire for Christ. Oh, that God would do something similar in our day by his same Spirit, through his same word. When he moves in our midst, when he makes us willing, no one can stand in the way. Christ our King. Let's move quickly to the second point here in verse 4. Christ our Priest. Christ our Priest. Look at verse 4. Probably the heart of the psalm, not just numerically the center of it, but the lofty language that is used to introduce it. Look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Remember, Hebrews chapter 6 picks up on this with great emphasis. What else can God swear by that is greater than him? If you and I are in court, what do we have to say? Promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. Well, then who does God swear by? So help me. He is God. He swears by himself. So that, as Hebrews 6 says, the unchangeableness of his purpose would prove that it is impossible for God to lie. He swore by himself with Abraham in his covenant, and he does it here again with Christ his son in Psalm 110. Let's allow Spurgeon to help us here. It is done, he says, and done forever and ever. Jesus is sworn in to be priest of his people, and he must abide so even to the end, because his commission is sealed by the unchanging oath of the immutable Jehovah, Yahweh. If his priesthood could be revoked and his authority removed, it would be the end of all hope and life for the people whom he loves. But this sure rock is the basis of our security. The oath of God establishes our glorious Lord both in his priesthood and his throne. God makes a fixed, unalterable, irrevocable decision to send his son into the world, not only as a king, but also as our priest. But there's a problem there, if you know your Old Testament. What were you never allowed to be? A king could be a king. A priest could be a priest. But ask Saul, or ask Uzziah, what happens when you mix the two? You're in trouble. No one man could handle that much power without being corrupted by it, except for the God-man, the Lord Jesus, allowed to be, prophesied to be, ordained to be both king and priest. And the Old Testament anticipates this. Zechariah chapter 6 prophesied about the branch Messiah who would be king and priest. And we meet a character in Genesis who arrives as if out of nowhere, having neither father nor mother. We know nothing of his lineage. And he comes to Abraham. And what is his name? Literally, it means king of righteousness, right? Melchizedek. Both king and priest, who swayed, as Spurgeon says, the censer as well as the scepter, who reigned in righteousness and offered sacrifice to the Lord. And then we don't hear another word about Melchizedek from Genesis 14 until you get to Psalm 110. And then, bam, all of a sudden, he jumps onto the page. And we're told that Messiah, who is coming, will be not only a king, but a priest, not in the Aaronic line, not in the perishable line, not in the Mosaic Old Covenant line of priest after priest after priest, but in a different line from a different lineage that had no beginning and has no end, who alone could be universally priest, universally king, eternally able to save us, once for all, blood sacrifice, in the line not of Aaron, but the line of Melchizedek. Christian, I ask you, what does the high priestly Melchizedekian role of Jesus mean for you when you get to work tomorrow? Doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. The whole book of Hebrews, some have said, is a sermon on Psalm 110. Did you know that? The whole book of 13 chapters of Hebrews is basically an exposition of this one little psalm, mainly verse 1 and verse 4. And all of Hebrews 7 is about the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus. And people say today doctrine doesn't matter. They are the poorer for it. And no wonder their souls are malnourished because they've been starved of the doctrine we need in this book to make you strong. Because you see a big Jesus who is the biblical Jesus. He is a priest in the line of Melchizedek forever, perpetually, that by the power, I love that in Hebrews 7, as I listened to it with my daughters on the way to church, by the power of an indestructible life, he saves us. He is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Righteous, peaceful, eternal, royal, universal, divine, a king, a priest, but there's more. Verse 5 through 7, he is also a warrior. Notice, by the way, we first of all have a kind of repeat of the first point, because verse 5 reviews where what we've seen already in verse 1. Look at verse 5. The Lord is at your, now it seems to be addressing God the Father, second person, you, at your right hand is the Lord, Jesus, Adonai, Messiah, Christ, God the Son, at the right hand of the Father. And can I just review for you what that means for the Christian? We heard it at camp, didn't we? It means when the accuser, Satan, comes to you, you have an advocate. Who is he who condemns? Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, even who intercedes for us, Romans 8, verse 34. You can go to God because at the right hand of the Father is a man of the dust. with like flesh as you, the God-man Jesus. He's there, and you have hope. God, Christ the King, Christ our priest, but thirdly, Christ our warrior, as verse 5 continues. And let's stop and let's be frank for a minute. Usually worship leaders aren't equated to warriors, and I have no reference here to Joel, Damon, Etienne, or Tian, or Andre, our faithful worship leaders. They're all quite manly, thankfully. But we live in an age where usually worship and warfare don't go together. Worship, warfare. Jesus, both. He is a priest. He leads people into God's presence, and he slays blood, and the blood will be as high as the bridles on the horses, and his garments will be stained with blood because he is a warrior and there's a sword from his mouth. And if you cross him, you may be broken and crushed eternally. You don't mess with this priest who is a king, who is a warrior. He is a lion and he is a lamb, as we see it in Revelation. Look at the text. Look at the language here. Verse 5, he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Even verse 6, he will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Did you get that? Are we going to take the Bible literally? Even kings can't escape his holy anger. Chief men, look at verse 6. Even the top dogs will be toppled by Christ. As the prophets declare, who can abide the day of his coming? Who will stand in that final hour? Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He will clean house. He will root out all opposition. As Revelation goes on to tell us in Revelation chapter 6, then the kings of the earth and the great men and commanders and the rich and the strong hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, saying to the hills, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Verse 5. Verse 6, he will judge among the nations. The sheep and the goats, right? Matthew 25, Jesus goes on to describe how he will separate all. There will be no middle ground. Either you are saved or you are unsaved. Either you are one of his sheep or you are one of his goats. Either you are his friend or you are his foe. There is no in between. Well, I like Christianity more than any other religion and I go to church. Are you his friend? Will you be saved by him on that day? Or are you his foe who will be judged by him on that day? There is no neutral. There is no third option. Where do you stand with this warrior, this priest, this king? Verse 7 then, we come to a powerful closing image of peace after the battle, of victory after the warfare, of conquest and of triumph. Here on this Palm Sunday, as we remember a not so triumphal entry of our suffering Savior, this will be the true and final triumph of our King. Look at verse 7. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Do you remember 1 Samuel 30? David kneeling to drink at the brook of Besor, going forth to conquer the Amalekites, assured of victory. It's that kind of image. A refreshed victor, renewed in his strength, undaunted, untiring. His troops also would have taken heart. Wow, if our commander can relax like that and stop and have a drink, they were high-fiving each other. It's one. He shall reign forever. Keep reading verse 7. Therefore, he will lift up his head. What an image of victory and triumph. Our king, our priest, our warrior, the Lord, the judge, holding his head high in holy boldness. Because it once was hung low with a crown of thorns, it can now be held high with courage and with conquest. Determination and boldness. He holds his head high. An invincible victor, a mighty champion. Now I want you to think for a moment in closing. We've seen Jesus, our king, our priest, our warrior. Now imagine how precious this psalm, though we don't hear him quoting it from his final seven sayings on the cross, but of course there was much, much more going on in the heart and mind of our Lord during that final Passion Week. Imagine what this psalm must have meant to the Lord Jesus as he faced such bitter opposition, as he faced such a mock trials and such gross injustice, not to mention all the disappointment of his disciples who forsook him in the end, all the fickleness of the crowds who cried Hosanna on Sunday, and by Friday they cried, crucify him. We'd rather have Barabbas. Imagine in the mind and the heart of Jesus how rich his meditation would have been on psalms like this. No matter what I'm facing, no matter all the abuse and all the scoffing and all the mocking that I am enduring during this week of agony, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And one day, all my enemies and all of these, though I pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But if they do not repent, one day they will be crushed. If you will not bow, one day you will break. And Jesus clung to that hope. Troops will come to me. Though they spit on me now, one day there will be willing soldiers. I will build my church, and one day I will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and I will not lack for men and warriors in my army. The Lord has sworn, I'm a priest in the line of Melchizedek, without beginning, without end. The Lord, I am at the Father's right hand. The victory is certain. One day I will drink at the brook. One day, though they steal all liquid from me, though I thirst on the cross, one day I will drink at the brook. And though my head hangs now, one day it will be lifted. One day the loud hosannas will never stop. One day the palm branches will never be put down. The victory is secure. And even now, Jesus reigns. He's building his church. You, Christian, how did you get saved? You think you made yourself willing? God made you willing. He refused your refusal and compelled you to come in. You are evidence that enemies can become friends, that foes can be converted. And so we see in church history, Christ building his church, even in the toughest places, the Chinas and the Irans and the most hostile places, Jesus is at work. People are being saved. The gospel is spreading. And Christ will reign and rule. What do we say in our catechism? Question 26. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Answer. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Success is guaranteed. Victory is certain. The church is not at any risk at all, ultimately. Do you know what the Scottish Covenanters, who were martyred by the hundreds in the 17th century in Scotland by the English authorities and the state church at the time, do you know what their two of their favorite mottos were? They had banners and flags that they would always wave in their worship services. For Christ and his crown. We will not bow to any other crown, but Jesus is king. That was their motto, for Christ and his crown. And their other motto is one they would use as they went up to the stage, the platform, to be hung, to be burned at the stake. When their leaders, their pastors, would have their final moments before the crowd, they would quote these three words, and they'd look at the people and they'd say, he must reign. He must reign. Let's pray. If you are here today and you have not bowed the knee to King Jesus, and you are in grave danger, and in great threat of one day standing before him unprepared, undressed, unready, then we pray that you would cry out to him today. Speak to me, speak to any of our elders, any of our leaders afterwards. Contact us. Let us know how we can assist you. Speak to our visitors. Welcome lounge. Cry out to God. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Pour out your sin to him. Receive his free gift of salvation through the blood sacrifice of his son. Let this Easter week be the week of your new birth and salvation. That is our plea. That is our prayer this morning. Oh, Father, have mercy on us. Forgive us for a small view of Jesus. Forgive us for forgetting that the throne is occupied, that Jesus reigns and all is well. Forgive us for our panic. Forgive us for our anxiety too often. Teach us to be steadfast, immovable, and confident, because we know Jesus will build his church. We know that the word will advance, that the gospel will prevail, and that though the hostility increases and though they even slay us, we will trust him and we will triumph even through martyrdom in the end. loving Christ more than life itself, knowing that when Jesus comes, he will set his foot on the Mount of Olives, as the prophets declared, and he will rule from Jerusalem, and he will crush all his foes, and we will reign with him. Keep us living, laboring in that hope, we pray, in the great and mighty name of our King, our priest, our warrior, Jesus. We pray, and even now we sing. Amen.